Today, Pastor Javen will conclude our series on the ethos of Jesus, where we will explore two questions in regards to who Jesus is. Take a moment now and prepare your heart for today's worship.
In October of 2008, there was a senator by the name of Ernie Chambers who filed a lawsuit against God. And he cited God's role in fearsome floods, as he said, horrendous hurricanes, terrifying tornadoes, that God was a part of all of these terrifying deaths that had taken place because of these events. And basically, he was trying to make a point of how so many lawsuits are being made. But this case actually made it to court until a judge finally dismissed it and said, you can't sue God, okay? You can't sue God because you can't properly serve God papers in a lawsuit, all right? So you can't do this. So the case was dropped and it was done away with. But there was one other time when God was actually taken to trial. When Jesus, who is God in flesh, was taken to trial over who the religious leaders said he claimed to be, and they said he was blaspheming God because of his proclamation. We're going to look at that today as we conclude our series that we've been looking at in the ethos of Jesus and understanding the culture that Jesus has called us to. Because when Jesus walked this earth, he completely turned the culture that they lived in upside down. And the culture that he called us to and the ethos that he's called us to is what we still live today. We embrace that in Christ. We saw throughout this series that he demonstrated it in his first message that we often call the Sermon on the Mount. That very first thing he talked about, these Beatitudes, were basically expressed the nature that we are called to live with in our hearts. People who are broken, who are humble, who are meek, who are merciful, right? Who are peacemakers. We saw this whole nature that he's called us to in our life. And he tells us, you live up to that nature, you live out that nature, that ethos that I'm calling you to, you'll be salt and light in the world around you. We saw where he called his disciples together and he asked them the question, who do people say I am? But more importantly, who do you say I am? Because it's important who we say Jesus is in our own heart and our own life. Like Kiyosha was saying, it's important to understand that. And Jesus was demonstrating to them, he is the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah that came to save all of mankind. And we accept him, we live in him, we walk in the authority of the kingdom of heaven because of him. Then we saw where he in his teachings with the religious leaders and others, that he pointed out that the life that we have in him, the ethos we live out in him, this is a life that's centered around a fruitful relationship with the Heavenly Father. A fruitful relationship. It's a life that doesn't just benefit us. It's a life where God produces through us to benefit others. It's a fruitful relationship with the Heavenly Father. But that relationship is centered around the authority of Christ in our life. Not our own authority. It's his authority. And then last week we looked at the fact that, so our lives under his authority, we're submitted to God first and foremost. And when we submit to God, we're submitted one to another. We love God with everything. We love one another like we love ourselves. And then like Jesus said, we love in the way that he loved us. So we said that if we walk in the ethos of Jesus, we have to be a people then that don't raise our fist in anger. We carry a cross of love. We take up our cross and we carry the cross of Christ in love in our life. So today we're going to bring all of this to kind of a conclusion and look at what Jesus said in his trial and in his conversation with Pilate. So we're going to go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read from the Gospel of John because his Gospel shows us more of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. But we'll glean some things from the other Gospels because all of them talk about this trial that happens with Jesus after he's been arrested. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying. He's been begging his disciples to spend some time in prayer. He knows what's about to come. Judas comes along. He brings the army of Roman guards to Jesus so that they can find him where he is. And then in John chapter 18, we see that Jesus gets arrested. And then we're going to see what happens with Jesus' trial. So go with me. John chapter 18, verse 12. The soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Now, his goal was to get them to rally around the fact that Jesus needed to die. What he didn't realize is he was actually prophesying. It is better for one man to die for all the people. And that's what Jesus had come to do. And you skip down to verse 19. We're going to skip over where Peter had been denied Jesus. Jesus had told Peter, "You're going to deny me." He didn't believe he was. We see his first instance where he does it. But let's keep going with the trial. Verse 19. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple, where the people gather. I've not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." And one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. He said, "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" And Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then we see Peter's second and third denial. Jump down with me to verse 28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. They said, "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters, called for Jesus to be brought to him, and he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for this trial. Why? What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He's not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release a prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release the king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly, I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here's the man." And when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him and take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he's called himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into his headquarters again and he asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you, they have the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are a friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." And when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. And then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that's called the Solemn Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him, crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. They responded, "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. And then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Wow. What an incredible thing to think about. Now, Pilate asked two important questions in this whole trial. And we're going to get to those in just a second. But I want us to understand the context of what's happening here with Pilate, with the Jewish leaders, with Jesus, with this trial, and everything that's taking place. I want us to look at it, kind of pull some, what I like to call little nuggets from it. And then we'll tie it all together and see exactly again what Jesus is pointing out and what Jesus is telling us. But Jesus goes to the high priest, John tells us. Now, Matthew and Luke tell us that the whole Sanhedrin was there. If you've been here, if you know about the Sanhedrin, if you listen, you watch, we've talked about the fact that Sanhedrin was the group of 71, basically it's typically 71 guys that made up the Roman authority in Israel. They were the go-between between Rome and Israel, but they held authority in Israel. They were Pharisees and Sadducees. And these religious leaders that made up this Sanhedrin. So they were all there. And Caiaphas begins questioning Jesus about what he taught. See, Jesus had been insulting their pride. And they couldn't have their way unless they got Jesus out of the way. And that was the issue. And so Caiaphas is asking, what have you been teaching? Which is kind of a ridiculous question. And Jesus seems to point out the ridiculousness of his question. Because he wasn't like he was teaching in secret. Everything he had been teaching, they had heard. They had come to his teachings and asked him questions, as we've seen, to try to trap him. They've been there. The thing was, they weren't listening to his teaching because they didn't want to receive his teaching. They didn't want to believe what he was teaching. They didn't want to take in what he was teaching. You may have been like that at some point in your life. You heard the teaching of Jesus. You heard it talked about. You heard the word of God, and you didn't want to receive it. But then one day you did. And you realize that when you received that, you realize how much it changed your life. You may be here today and you've never wanted to receive the teaching of Jesus. You've heard some things, well, that sounds good, but I don't want to receive it all because, man, that challenges my pride. That challenges my control. So you don't want to receive it. These guys didn't want to receive it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to do it. So they finally have gotten Jesus arrested, and it's time for them to take him to trial. So they have their little trial with him questioned, but they can't do to him what they want to do to him without the approval of Rome and the authority of Rome. So they take Jesus to Pilate, who was the proconsul that day, who was over the area of Judea in that region. They take him to Pilate. But there's some irony that's taking place here we need to acknowledge. Because John tells us they don't want to enter the house of Pilate when they take Jesus to him. Now, why do they not want to enter his house? Because they want to participate in the festival of Passover. And if they were to go into a Roman guard's, a Roman leader's house, then they would then be deemed unclean. And they can't participate in the festival of Passover and do the things that they typically do. But are they doing everything with a pureness of heart? Are they really pure in this situation? When they bring him, they're first asked, why are you bringing him? And they say, well, he's a criminal. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a criminal. And he's a criminal that's due the death sentence. We believe he needs to die. And then they begin to play to Pilate's fear of what could happen if he doesn't do what they're asking him to do. And the fear being that the peace in that area under Rome would be disturbed at that time. Now, we need to understand Pilate's situation a little bit here. When Pilate first came into office, he wanted to do so with a bang. He wanted to come into the region of Judea with a bang. He wanted to come in and let everybody know, I am here, I am in charge, and I am here under the rule and under the reign and under the permission of Tiberius Caesar. So he comes in with his parade. They're carrying banners of Tiberius Caesar. They take these banners, they hang them up everywhere, including the temple. And this enraged the Jews. You don't put the image of anybody in the temple. That doesn't happen. So they become upset, and Pilate agrees to meet with them, to discuss it, to have a conversation about it. So once they get there, Pilate then surrounds them with his soldiers and threatens to kill them. But history tells us that the Jews call his bluff in this, because they know that if he does this, all it's doing is the peace is being disturbed in that area, and Rome's not going to be happy with Pilate that he's doing this. So history tells us many of them bare their necks and call his bluff, and they say, go ahead. There's another occasion that history tells us that Pilate needed some money for an aqueduct to build this aqueduct that he wanted to build. So he extorted a huge amount of money from the temple treasury, which again, the Jews got mad about. They staged a protest. When they staged this protest, Pilate sent out some of his Roman soldiers dressed in normal civilian clothes, and these guys beat many of these Jews protesting to death. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 actually refers to an event in which Pilate, it was during a time of ceremonial sacrifices. There were Galileans who had come to the area to participate in these sacrifices. Luke 13:1 references a time when Pilate had these Galileans killed, and the blood that came from their death mixed with the blood that was coming from the sacrifices. And see, all of these things that were happening, all of these issues that were happening under the leadership of Pilate, this is what caused the Jews to hate him and Rome to be frustrated with him. Because they're like, why are you going in and doing all this? All they cared about was the Pax Romana. Maybe you heard about that growing up if you paid attention in history class, right? You learned about the Pax Romana. This was the time of peace that Rome established. And all they cared about was peace, that you did what Caesar said to do, right? And you paid your taxes. That's what they wanted. And if that was disrupted, they were not happy. And so Tiberius Caesar was actually annoyed with Pilate and had Pilate on probation during this time. So the Jews knew that. And they knew Pilate was under a lot of pressure. And they were playing to that fear. That's why we see in John chapter 19, them tell him, if you don't do this, you are not a friend of Caesar. They are basically threatening him and saying, if you don't do this, peace is going to be disturbed. Caesar, who's already not happy with you, is going to be even more not happy with you. So here's the irony in the whole situation. They are taking such great precaution by not entering Pilate's residence so that they won't contaminate themselves, so that they can participate in Passover. But at the same time that they're doing this, they're in a very impure way, they are manipulating the judicial system in order to secure, and get this, the death of the true Passover, the one who would be the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, Luke tells us that Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean, and he gets a little happy. He's like, hey, that's not my territory, all right? That's Herod's. So I'm going to send you to Herod. I'm going to recuse myself of the issue. I'm going to give you to Herod. Let Herod deal with you. And I'm going to take my hands out of all of this. So Luke tells us he goes to Herod. Now, Herod was excited to see Jesus. If you were here a few weeks ago, or if you've read the scripture, you've listened, watched, or anything, you've heard us talk about how Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. Because Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded. So he thought Jesus had come back as John, he was John the Baptist come back in this form to haunt Herod. So Herod wants to ask him all these questions. He wants to treat Jesus kind of like a dog and pony show, do these things, do all this stuff. Jesus stands there in silence the whole time he's with Herod. Doesn't say a word, doesn't do anything. Herod gets frustrated. Him and his guys begin to mock Jesus. And then he says, I'm not dealing with this. Send him back to Pilate. And then Luke tells us that he goes back to Pilate. And he tells us these words. He says, Pilate and Herod were enemies until that day they became friends. And that just goes to show you, if you don't accept Jesus for who he is, you will by default embrace the culture that is opposed to Jesus. Maybe you're not trying to, but that's just going to happen if you don't embrace Jesus for who he is and see him for who he is. So Jesus goes back to Pilate. Now Matthew, if we go to Matthew's gospel, to try to get the whole story of everything that's happening here, we go back to his gospel. Matthew tells us that God had been speaking to Pilate's wife. He shows up to Pilate's wife in a dream and tells her all kinds of things about Jesus. And she goes to Pilate saying, you have got to let this man go. You better not do anything to this man. I had a dream. Don't do anything to this man. Now, it's interesting. Why would God speak to Pilate's wife through a dream? Because God reveals himself. He does not want to keep himself hidden. He reveals himself to us. We have had situated times in our life where God revealed himself to us. He spoke to us. You have at some point in your life, and I would say maybe for the first time, it might be right now, if this is your first time ever in church or watching online, the Holy Spirit could be drawing you to him by what you're hearing through the word of his gospel, his good news. So God draws you to him. His Holy Spirit draws you to him. And I often hear this question, well, what about people that never hear about the good news of Jesus? What about people that never hear about the gospel? What happens to them? What happens to their soul? I get it. I understand that question. I think I asked that question when I was younger. I asked that question myself. I think it's a good question. I mean, Paul even says in his letter, he says, how can they hear if no one tells them? And how can they hear if no one will go? They need people to preach the gospel. People need people to preach the gospel to. So God uses people. But at the same time, we cannot limit God and put God in a box. Because we see all throughout his scripture that God speaks to people and reveals himself to people in so many different ways. So who's to say that even if they don't get an opportunity to hear the gospel, that God didn't reveal himself to them? We see through the scripture God reveal himself through dreams, like this one with Pilate's wife. We see him reveal himself by speaking to a donkey. We see him reveal himself to Moses in a bush. There's no limit in how God can reveal himself. So God will take care of that. And God is revealing himself to Pilate. He's doing everything he can to give Pilate a chance to see him for who he is. To get him to see that he is God. That Jesus is God. And Judas had this opportunity. I mean, you think about the time that Judas spent with Jesus. He was with Jesus way more than Pilate. And he had so many opportunities to see Jesus for who he was. He heard his teachings. He saw everything he did. But he didn't embrace it. And he allowed himself to fall, to be tempted, and to turn Jesus over. But it goes to show us God does not will evil. He does not will evil. But God's will prevail despite evil. It will happen because God is sovereign and God is in control. So Pilate, regardless of what his wife is telling him, regardless of the fact that he can't find anything guilty about this man that he's talking to, he feels like he's backed into a corner. He doesn't want to cause another problem within the nation, within the area, cause the Jews to be mad at him, cause Rome to be upset with him, threaten his position of power as the proconsul. So in a way of trying to get himself out of this, he turns to an old custom of letting one person go at the time of Passover. When you look at all the other gospels, you see how all this is playing out. And I imagine in what Pilate is thinking, this is a stroke of genius. I'm going to offer them what should be a very easy choice. Do you want to take Barabbas? I'll release one person. It's custom. Do you want to take Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Now, why should this have been an easy choice? Because Barabbas was essentially a domestic terrorist. He was a revolutionary. He was a zealot. He had been murdering people. And he was an extreme threat to those who were religious leaders. They should have been terrified as soon as he said, I'll give you Barabbas. Because these religious leaders were going to be some of the first to be killed again if they let Barabbas go. Because Barabbas and these revolutionaries believed that the religious leaders, they were the problem. They were the sellouts. They were the reason the nation was in the situation that it was in. He was a genuine threat to their safety. But yet when he gives them that option, they chose to free Barabbas. Listen, that tells you again how much they hated Jesus. But what did they hate? They hated that they couldn't stop Jesus. They hated that they couldn't control Jesus. They probably thought to their minds, well, we stopped Barabbas once, we'll stop him again. We can't stop Jesus. He's turning everything that we have been doing upside down. He's challenging our own way. And essentially, he was challenging their pride. And he was challenging their control and their power. And they did not want to give that up. They didn't want to give up their pride and their power. So they chose Barabbas. They chose a man who had been killing people and who was full of hate over a man who had been delivering people, freeing people, restoring people, healing people, and only teaching good news. But think about what Jesus chose. Jesus chose to give his life for people who did not choose him. Thank God for Jesus. And so when Pilate's plan backfires and he frees Barabbas, he then condemns Jesus to the cross because that's their wish. And he gives them to their leaders and he says, here's your king. And they begin to yell, crucify him, crucify him, which he is appalled. He says, he's shot, because no one in Rome would do that. No one in Rome would yell, crucify Caesar. And they're yelling, crucify Jesus, who is supposed to be their king. But their response to Caesar is, we have no king but Caesar. Now that should immediately take us back to Jesus' challenge to the religious leaders when they brought him that question about taxes. And Jesus told them, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's. You give to God what's God's. Caesar was due their tax money. He was not due their allegiance of their life. They belonged to God. They were God's people. They were God's nation. He had delivered them countless times. And now he was there in the flesh. Because they wouldn't receive the words of the prophets, he came in flesh as his son. And they weren't even receiving him. And they weren't giving to God what was God's. And that was their heart and their life. And see, what they were accusing Jesus of, blaspheming God, they were doing themselves. They knew their law. You shall have no other gods before you. They were making Caesar their god. Now, a Jewish historian by the name of Eusebius tells us that Pilate, just a few years after this, he loses his position as proconsul because he mishandles another situation in Samaria. He gets sent to, just banished to Gaul. And while he's there, he commits suicide. This historian tells us. Just like Judas did. Just like we see in the Gospels that Judas did. See, this goes to show, we have a spiritual enemy. And that spiritual enemy cares nothing about your life, cares nothing about your soul. He cares nothing about what happens to you. He cares nothing about how things end for you. All he cares about is keeping you from seeing Jesus for who he is, the Son of the living God, the Messiah that came to give his life for you, to reunite your heart away from your sinful nature back to the Heavenly Father. He wants to stop that, and he wants to use you to stop others from seeing it as well. He doesn't care anything about the outcome of your life. Jesus, on the other hand, the whole reason he did what he did, Pilate, this whole time, he looks like he's in control. He's asking all these questions. But really, Pilate is driven by fear. Fear of what he's going to lose. Fear of what's going to happen. Jesus is being driven by faith. Pilate's only concerned about how his decision, Pilate's decision, is going to affect his life after he makes it. Jesus is concerned about how his response and what he ends up doing impacts and affects the world. See, Jesus cares about you and your soul. We jumped around it, but Peter's denial of who Jesus was. When Jesus comes back and he has the opportunity to see Peter face to face, he forgives Peter. He would have forgiven Pilate. He would have forgiven Judas in the same way he forgave Peter. Jesus cares about who your soul. That's why he did what he did. Pilate was smart enough to realize Jesus was innocent, but he wasn't smart enough to take the time and consider the weight of the questions he asked about Jesus. One of those questions are you the King of the Jews? And when Pilate asked this question, he asked with the wrong motive, because his only motive in this question was, as you as a king, as you as a person, is it going to benefit me and my personal gain? He wasn't seeing the bigger picture. The whole problem with Pilate and the whole problem with the religious leaders is that they were looking at everything in light of what was happening right then in their earth and in their area and with their authority. They were not seeing the big picture of God and his throne and eternity. They were not seeing how Jesus was truly there to benefit them and benefit their life. But Jesus as king was not king in the political sense that everybody was trying to make it. John told us earlier in his gospel that Jesus avoided the crowd when they forcefully wanted to make him king. He was trying to get them to see that he needs to be king of your life in a different way. Not as a political leader, but as God and Lord of your life, who is leading you and your spirit in relationship with your eternal and heavenly Father. That's who he is. He was and he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So Jesus, yeah, he's king. But he's not king like you're trying to think about it, Pilate. And the whole thing is, the reason they're not embracing this, and the reason they're not accepting this is because they're not embracing and seeing the truth that was right in front of them, which was Pilate's second question. What is truth? What is truth? Truth is everything. Truth is, that's what matters, truth. And truth was standing right in front of Pilate. And he didn't see it. All he saw was that this man may have been a good teacher. This was a good guy. He might have even been a prophet that these guys talks about. But he never saw him as God. We have to see him as more than just a good teacher. We have to see him as God. And we have to let him be God in our life. We live in an age that's post-truth. That's what it's been labeled. Post-truth. Where truth is defined, and acceptance of something being truth depends on, well, it's truth if it lines up with my emotions and my feelings. Doesn't have to line up with facts. It just has to line up with my emotions and my feelings. And people demand truth and demand we abide by that truth. But the irony is, they only accept it as truth if it favors their personal interest and their preference. It doesn't sound a lot different than what we're seeing in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. Religious leaders and Pilate didn't want to see the truth and right in front of them because it didn't line up with their personal preferences and their privilege that they had. Does it surprise you that our spiritual enemy is called the father of lies? Have you ever thought to consider that the only creative power that our spiritual enemy has is the ability to create lies and deception? That's the only creative power he has. He's really good at it. And we fall for them often. But that's what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. And that's been his MO ever since. It's to lie and to deceive. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the whole reason people miss God is because they suppress the truth and believe a lie. But truth is not just a principle you follow. Truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And when you realize that Jesus Christ is truth, then you realize that everything he came to speak about the Heavenly Father, everything he came to speak about the kingdom of God, everything he came to speak about the ethos and the culture that he has called us to, then that is also truth. And that's why we need to embrace Jesus' answer to both of these questions together. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign and he is over all. And he is the way, the truth, and the life just as he proclaimed to be. And if he is sovereign as king over all eternity, if he is the way and the truth and the life, when I accept that, then I begin to understand and I begin to see he's on the throne. I'm not. What he says is truth. I don't. So we have to take seriously who Jesus is. And we have to take seriously what he's called us to. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, "Trifle not with Christ, whose hands and feet were nailed to the accursed tree for sinners such as you. Trifle not with the precious blood, for that's your only hope and redemption. Trifle not with the Holy Spirit, for if he should leave you to perish, your case would be hopeless. Trifle not with the gospel, because what would the lost in hell give to hear another proclamation of mercy? And why don't we trifle with those things? Because the devil does not trifle. He is very earnestly seeking your destruction. We have to take the time to consider who Jesus is. Are we giving him the throne of our life? Are we accepting his truth as the truth? It's not my truth. It's a phrase we hear all the time. Well, this is my truth. It's not my truth. It's his truth. I live under his truth because he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over all. And he doesn't just proclaim it. He gave his life for it. And he gave his life for me. And he'd been trying to get everybody's attention for a long time with this, and while he had been with them. John 5:44, just a couple of things and we're wrapping up. He said this to the people who were listening. He said, "No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one alone is God. How can we ever believe who God is and who Jesus is if all we're cared about is what everybody else thinks, not who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Then John 7:17, he says, "Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who speaks to honor the one who sent him speaks the truth, not lies." See, if we aren't willing to surrender our throne of our life and obey God and his truth, whatever that truth asks of us, wherever that truth takes us, whatever it asks us to give up, whatever it asks us to surrender, if we're not willing to accept him and his truth, then we will ignore the truth and reject him as king. It was a matter of worship. Rome didn't care if you worshiped other gods. As long as at the end of the day, you realized Caesar was in control and you didn't disrupt the peace. So the Sanhedrin proved that their worship was more about themselves and getting something from that Roman government than God's control of their life. Is there conflict of worship in your own heart, in your own life? Do you put yourself and desire ahead of God's desire for your life? Do you put your own ideologies and what you want for your life ahead of God's word and his truth? Don't take his word for granted. Don't take who Jesus is for granted. Don't trifle with it. Don't belittle it. Don't look past it. Don't look past the culture he's called you to. Accept him for who he is. Embrace him as your Savior and your Lord. Surrender your life to him. Have you surrendered your will, your way, completely to Jesus?
If you need prayer in any way today, we would love for you to reach out to us. You can go to our website, bwccambin.com, go to our contact page. You'll find a link there to request prayer or send us anything that you would like to communicate with us today. Or you can also simply text the word prayer to 803-676-7566, and we will be back in touch with you to find out how we can be in prayer for you. God bless you. We hope that you have a great week.